Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you.
Let's pray. Lord, ask that you'd bless our meeting tonight. We're always glad to be in the house of God. We pray that the word will speak to us and all of us here will receive edification, strength, conviction, whatever we might need, Lord. And we thank you for your good blessings to this point, Lord. We've all escaped the virus and we're hoping, Lord, to be able to get through this unscathed. So look upon us kindly. Then, Lord, remember the situation in our country here. That's a dismal, terrible thing that's happening, and anarchy is reigning supreme, and we pray that you'll just put the devil under, Lord. And through all this, we pray that people will begin taking notice that things temporal here, this is not heaven. This is more dystopia than utopia. So I pray that people will recognize we need something better than this, and that they'll look for the kingdom of God and find the answers in Jesus, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, now tonight, since we're in 2 Corinthians 13, probably we'll end the studies on 2 Corinthians tonight, but we're still in that fifth verse where it says to examine yourselves and to know whether you're in the faith or not. So I want to, our theme tonight pretty much, at least at the beginning, will be a no-so salvation. I hope everybody has a no-so salvation. We don't have to be doubting whether we're going to heaven or not. Now, if you're depending on yourselves to get there, you've got all the reason in the world to doubt. But I believe in a no-so salvation. I think that we can have full assurance, and that that's the birthright of all believers, a full assurance. So here's a little song called A No-So Salvation by this quintet.
There's only one true plan for redemption and justification. If you ever want to live in God's eternal home, you need a no-soul salvation. No-soul salvation. If you want to reach the reach of blessings, no-soul salvation. If you want to join the name of Abraham, you gotta take the hand.
Last week we went into a little study about self-examination, how important it is for all of us to examine ourselves spiritually. We even noted that sometimes physically, well, you have to do check all the time to make sure you don't have ticks that landed in your legs or anything like that, right? You might have to check out, there's other things that we're supposed to be inspecting our physical frame to make sure we don't have cancer or anything of that nature. So certainly it would apply also to our spiritual lives. So we're in the fifth verse of 2 Corinthians 13th chapter. And that's where we have, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. So there's a lot in this verse, that's for sure. So we spent all last week just in the first couple words, is examine yourselves. There's much more to it, though, than that. So we want to continue on, and that's what that song was all about. It's a know-so experience. If you know yourselves, know ye not your own selves. So you should have the inner witness. If you're saved, you know that you are saved, and you don't have to doubt that. So we'll talk a little bit more about the know-so salvation, and particularly want to look in 1 John. We have five chapters there. It's almost an addendum to his gospel. He gives the gospel of John, and then he writes these three epistles. And this one is the lengthy epistle, five chapters. And you can count 39 times in that brief space how many times he brings up the word know or knowledge or something of that nature. It's all about knowing that you belong to him. Here you have in the 13th verse, for instance, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So as I mentioned earlier, this is the birthright of the Christian. We're not supposed to be walking around wondering and doubting. Now, the only thing that creates doubt in a believer's life is sin. If sin's in our lives, we wonder, how could we be doing this if we're really saved? And we go through that sort of preoccupation. And many people, they're getting a tailspin because of that. Well, I think it's right if you're examining yourselves to see if you're in the faith or not. You should be questioning every day. Do I belong to him if I'm doing, and then you can fill in the blank, if I'm cursing, if I'm beating my wife, if I'm committing adultery, how could I be saved? And you have no reason at all to have any assurance of your salvation. But if we're reading the scripture, we're living for the Lord, we know we're not perfect, we're not in heaven yet, we should have an assurance. And that's what this passage is about. So I've written these things unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know. That you may know that you have eternal life. And then, of course, like I said, 39 times in 1 John, you'll find these expressions also in the Gospel of John. He ends the 20th chapter with these words, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So it's a know-so salvation because of the testimony of God's own word. So if you believe his word and you're reading it, you certainly understand that God has laid all this out for us. And his promises are yea and amen. It's immutable. God promises something, he doesn't take it back. So clearly, if we're doubting our salvation, it's maybe because we're ignorant of the word, or maybe, again, because sin is a preoccupation for us. And so it makes us to doubt, and that's part of God's way. Why, it's the same thing that happened if you were a child and you weren't obeying your parents, and you felt an estrangement from your parents because you weren't living the way you were supposed to live, and you didn't, oftentimes little people will say, you don't love me anymore. Some parents even get to the point where they even threaten their children, I'm going to disown you, but that never really can happen. If a child becomes a profligate and lives in sin and goes off and does rebellious things, still the father and mother, they can say, I've disowned you, but they still own that child. They brought the child into the world. So you and I may fall along the way in the journey of the Christian life, but we don't fall overboard. We still fall aboard the ship, that's all. We get right back up. A just man falleth seven times, but riseth up again. There's also the testimony of Jesus that gives us a know-so salvation. In 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I suffer these things, Paul said, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, So I know whom I have believed, meaning I'm not trusting in myself. I know who I'm trusting for my salvation. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So the believer knows that the charges that are going to be brought against us at the judgment day, that has all been nullified by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he knows whom he has believed. He knows what his plea is going to be when he stands before God. There is no plea. Every mouth will be stopped, all the world guilty before God. So what is our plea? Jesus is our plea. And that's going to win the day for us, as a matter of fact. So also 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, if you can remember back that far when we started these studies, but we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves. Paul's talking about putting the old life on the cross. But in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So you have past, present, and future tense as far as deliverance is concerned. So it's all been sealed, signed, sealed, and delivered by the testimony of Jesus on the cross. Thus, when he says it is finished, it is a finished work, and our salvation is an assured matter. We might also say that there's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So we have God's word, we have the testimony of Jesus, and we certainly have the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who is the residential assurance that we have. The Spirit that is in us beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So you don't need me to pat you on the back and say, oh, I know you're a brother in Christ. How would I know? I'm not omniscient. I can't look in your heart. I've been fooled in 45 years of ministry. I thought people were saved, and I suppose they're really not. I don't really know if they're saved or lost. Once they said they were, now they say they don't believe that stuff. So all I can say is God knows if you're saved or lost. And the Holy Ghost is your witness. You don't need my approval. You don't need me to baptize you and say, well, the pastor baptized me, I must be a Christian. You need the Holy Spirit's assurance, and he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And also in 1 John, again, as I said, there's 39 references there. If you take a pen and underline every time it says no or cognate of that word, you're going to have 39 references in 5 chapters. So it is a no-so epistle. So hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. So that is residential assurance. He's living in you, and he will never be taken from us. Now, there's a lot of debate amongst Arminian theologians. They think that you can lose your salvation and teach that. You'll find that more in Assembly of God churches, or not all of them, by the way. Some of them believe in eternal security, but I mean the Pentecostal movement and the Holiness movement, Wesleyan Methodism, that's where it all stemmed from, the concept of losing your salvation. And it goes back to Arminius, who taught that you were keeping yourself saved. So the Bible's pretty clear on the fact that you can, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. It's all in the power of the Spirit. So in Ephesians it tells us, so you heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you trust in Christ, in whom also you trust after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the word sealed there speaks about the notion that you're kept, is sealed. They sealed the tomb of Jesus. The Roman soldiers, when you would send, even to this day, a letter to somebody, you stamp it and seal it and send it. Federal law to tamper with it thereafter. And so we're the written epistle, and the Lord himself seals us. We belong to him. So we have this seal, and it's certain. Now let him that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we have the seal of God. The Holy Spirit is that sealing. And I say also the testimony of a changed life. After all, what would make a person, any person for that matter, that is not really a believer, what would make them altruistic? What would make give them some desire, some passion to help and to be something more than self-centered? Well, it's just natural. It's innate for people just to be self-centered, worry about their own situations. But it's Christ-like to get our minds and focused off ourselves and seeing what we could do for others. That's the spirit of Christ in us. And that becomes, I think, an assurance to all of us that we have a knowledge that wasn't there before, that Christ has done something and he's changed our minds. So hereby we do know that we know. That's nice, isn't it? So we know that we know. We know him. That's the whole idea, again, that our trust and faith is in what Christ does in living in our lives through his Spirit. And he gives us a new appetite to do what? Fulfill his word, to fulfill his commandments. And we love them, and we want to keep them. We want to do the thing that God is pleased with. And we also understand, because he gives us that knowledge, that whoever pleases God pleases himself, essentially. It's the happiest life at the end. So he that saith, I know him, and keeps not his commandment, is a liar. So it's a syllogism. You can see here it works kind of in both directions. So if we say that we know him, then we've been given a new holy appetite. We want to do the thing which pleases the Father in heaven. So, and the truth is not in him. So 1 John 3:14. So we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. So I made some statements about the recent violence that's going on, and I don't understand. This last thing I completely understand. Somebody reaches in an officer's belt and takes a weapon, you're done for. So the officer did the right thing, as a matter of fact, and he'll be exonerated, in case you're wondering. Then there'll be riots in Atlanta for nothing, for no reason at all. For people going to break the law, then there's consequences with breaking the law, and you can't take a weapon away from an officer without expecting some kind of penalty. But the first case with George Floyd was out of line, the stupidity, nothing. And so that should be addressed and must be addressed. But there's a small, small percentage of officers that do things like that. It's not the major point. So now they want to get rid of the police department. God help us of that. Now what are we going to have? You know, everybody needs the police. I don't care what color your skin is. Everybody needs police, and they're the first ones you're going to call if there's trouble. So this defunding, this nation's out of its mind with the media stoking the flames. Yeah. Media stoking the flames, all to sell soap. That's all they're doing. Yeah. Turn the stuff off, folks. Yeah. It's going to get you all distressed. Don't be watching it. You say, well, I watch Fox. Just turn it off. Right. Not going to help you. It's going to distress you. It's going to get you all upset. We're citizens of another country. Amen. All of this is foreign to us. What's going on in this world is it's out of control because it's the devil's world. And we understand that. We all understand that. We're looking for the kingdom to come. Now, I'm not with the Joel Osteen and that crowd that says we're the kingdom's now. This isn't the kingdom. It's a pretty lousy sell right now for amillennialists. This isn't the kingdom. This is out of control. This is the devil doing what he can, I think because he knows he has a short time. Realize I better do what I can do while I can do it. Amen. So, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, will it? I don't believe that. People are worried that people will never come back to church and so on. You can't prevail against God's church. Amen. It's a futile effort, right? All right, so we have a know-so salvation. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Make sure. Now, so how do you examine yourself? Well, do I believe God's word? Wilbur Chapman, before he was saved, I think he got saved at a D.L. Moody evangelistic crusade. And Chapman became a preacher. But at that point, he wasn't sure whether he was saved or lost and so on. And he answered the altar call and ended up in the, they would actually have a room for inquirers. They called it the inquiry room. And Chapman went to see about his salvation, and it's just so happened that Moody came upon him, and there were probably hundreds of people in there, and he came upon Chapman, and Chapman said he didn't know he was saved or not, and wasn't sure of it, and so Moody turned to pass just like John 5:24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And so he said, Chapman, do you believe God's word? Chapman said, I absolutely believe in it. He said, well, that, what's it say there? It says there that you have eternal life. So you either believe it or you don't believe it. And they went through a number of passages together until Chapman found security in his belief and in his faith. As I mentioned, there was a lot of confusion, especially because of Wesleyan Methodism and so on, and Arminianism that infected various groups and parties, that people thought they could lose their salvation or that they weren't sure if they really ever had it. In the Methodist case, you had to go to the altar, the mourner's bench, they called it. And you would pray through. If you had to stay there all day, you would pray through until you finally had assurance. God's people aren't supposed to be in that kind of a consternation. I don't know whether I'm saved. I don't. Do you believe God's word? You believe what he says? Now, the first thing I would say is it's almost unbelievable. It's too good to be true, isn't it? When I finally led my father to the Lord, being a Roman Catholic, I understand, they think you have to do something. What he kept telling me was, that's too easy. That's too easy. And when you think about it, it truly is. You might also add to that, it doesn't sound fair that somebody takes my place and so forth. Christopher Hitchens, before he died, was a vociferous atheist and an enemy of Christianity. And all religion, not just Christianity. And erudite, articulate. So he was a great tool of Satan. But he would say, in essence, that was part of the problems that he had was what he called the revolting act of vicarious atonement. That's how he referred to it. The revolting act. In other words, the injustice that you would think that a holy God would put everybody's sins and make one person pay for it all. To him, that was a revulsion. To me, it's joy. To me, it's salvation. There's no other way I'm going to get there. I can't pay this bill. And so somebody pays it for me. So we might say it sounds too easy. It sounds too good to be true. And it doesn't sound fair. But that's what he said. And so we'll put our anchor on that rock, won't we? All right, so examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. So make sure you examine yourselves. And if something needs to be removed, I used the illustration last week of this tick that somehow crawled up my pant leg and got up by my thigh. And there he was sitting there burrowing in. And first of all, I'm outraged that he thinks he could do something like this to me. And the last thing you want is Lyme disease, I can tell you that. From the people that have it, I'm not interested in it. So I went and got those tweezers, and I said, you're gone. Now, I know some of you are animal lovers, you won't like to hear this, but I took him out. I took him out of my, pulled him out, and there is little, whatever they are, little legs, tentacles, or whatever he was just doing like that. And I had to give him a lecture first. Do something like this, you're going to pay, Squeezed him with the tweezers, and that was the end of him. I'd highly suggest it. Even if you love animals, get rid of the tick. You don't want those ticks. But if you don't see that, and you let it go and fester, you pay big time for something like that. And many other things, by the way. I remember somebody here at the church, sadly she passed, but she ended up with a dog bite on her finger. And she didn't do anything about it. It got infected. She lost her finger as a result of it. So you examine yourselves and you make sure physically that everything is where it ought to be. Spiritually, we better do the same things. See if you're in the faith. And that's not a problem for people that are walking with the Lord, right? You don't doubt. After maybe in the beginning years of your Christianity, when you're newborn in Christ, there may be doubts and so forth. But I think the longer you live for Christ, like Peter, when Jesus said, wilt thou also go away? And Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There wasn't anything to turn back to. when you become a Christian and you realize that we're not tempted like Lot's wife, that we're going to lose something in Sodom and Gomorrah. We're glad that that's gone. That's a part of our history that we're ashamed of. We wonder even how we could have been deluded to be drawn away from the liberty that's in Christ Jesus. So he goes on, he says, know it yourselves how that Jesus Christ is in you. One of Paul's favorite prepositional phrases is in Christ, or in you in this case. Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. So he wants to emphasize this notion in you. You know, there's no other religion really quite like this, where you have the actual deity, the great creator, living inside of the believer. Pantheism, which is a false religion, believes that God is in everything. But this is much different than that. This is very personal. Christ in you. And so this expression, you'll find it's dotted throughout the epistles. Whatever Paul gets the opportunity, he brings that prepositional phrase out, because that's what we glory in. Christ in you. In you. So he speaks here, Jesus Christ is in you. And accept, ye be reprobates. So I want to look at this word reprobate, and what is reprobation? What does it mean? So reprobation is a very serious and it's a sobering concept. If you're reprobate, you are cast away, you are rejected, you are disqualified. The expression is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where it's translated differently, but it's the same original Greek word, adomikos. And the word itself means it's translated there, cast away, except you'd be cast away. But it's translated here as reprobate, really meaning the same thing, a little differently here. So you know you not that they which run in a race run all. This becomes now a metaphor. Paul loves to use the Olympic sport type metaphors. Hebrews 12, seeing we're encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, and so on. So we find these various Olympic illustrations. First century people would immediately be magnetically drawn to it. They would understand it. And so likewise, we today understand something about this race that you're running. Who runs a race that doesn't want to win it? And there's a prize at the end of the race. That's the idea of it. So run that you may obtain. You train, you discipline yourself, and then you run the race so that you win the race, that you might get the prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. So temperance is self-control. And a person running a race has to put under the fleshly ambition and so forth and do things. Well, how many of you love exercise? See? Oh, sure you do. Yeah. That's why we look. You go to some people's houses and you see they've got a treadmill. It's great for hanging laundry, they tell me. But you got to get on it whether you want to get on it or not. And you have to discipline yourself, right? That's the idea of it. And when we all overeat at times and we say, well, the next day you're going to have to fast, and you're going to have to cut back because you step on the scale every day or so and you look at it and say, wait a minute, this gets out of control real fast. So you have to put it under. That's the notion here of disqualification. Of course, it's related here in a physical metaphor, but in the spiritual sense now. It takes discipline to read your Bible. It takes discipline to pray. It takes discipline to come to church. And now the devil's even making it harder, isn't he? Some of you tried to come to church last Wednesday night, couldn't come. Both ways of getting here, trees block the road on both ways. It's 7 o'clock. Now, it's like, first of all, you need to be here earlier, but I'm thinking, where did this come from, right? So we must really be irritating the devil, I would have to think, that he puts those kind of obstacles in people's ways. But that's what discipline is really all about. And at the end, you say, well, you know, I'm not going to be stopped by that. And all these things that you begin to recognize the source, and you say, you know what, this is a test. And you almost take it delightfully, don't you? So fight. Use a different kind of a Olympic metaphor. The fighting here has to do with pugilism, boxing. And so I therefore run, and now he's talking about fighting, right? Running a race or fighting in the prize fighting. He said, I fight not as one that beateth the air. That would be shadow boxing. He says, I'm in this, and I'm wrestling against flesh and, not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He says, so this is a fight, and it's going to require a lot of discipline. It's going to require of me mental discipline as well as physical. And that's where Paul is coming from with this illustration about the castaway. But he said, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. A castaway. So the same word that we have here in the original language,
reprobate,
in the Greek. So it, in this context, it means to be disqualified. So you have a bema seat in the Olympics. So you've got two judges at the end of a race, two judges at the beginning of the race. And they're watching to make sure that you didn't leave the starting gate too soon. And then, of course, the finish line to judge if who gets across there first. And to watch how it's being run in the meantime. Any infraction of the rule would disqualify you. So, castaway is a good synonym. Rejected, reprobate, rejected. By implication, worthless. So it can be used in those contexts and is used with different types of words in the Bible. It was one of the Olympics, recent ones, that the Russians, I think, had 50 infractions. And they disqualified 50 of their athletes because they were found doping. So that disqualified them. And so here are people that, if you ask me, it's a vain pursuit anyway. But I mean, you're going to give your whole life to weightlifting or shot put or whatever, javelin. And so, I mean, hours a day, 8-10 hours a day, the swimmers, they, you know, that's all they do. Swim, you know, and so on. And all this to, and in most cases, not even to get a bronze or a silver or a gold. A lot of people lose. But they're doing everything they can, training to get to that point. And some people will even decide that they've got to cheat to make it happen, and that's when they become castaway. That's when they become reprobate. So, if you're going to train properly, you've got to have proper diet and so forth. So, at the last day in the judgment, God can open the books. We well know. Now, the last thing you would want to be found in a day like that is reprobate. You don't want to be found reprobate. And that's why Paul is bringing the matter up here. Examine yourselves. Paul's making it clear here that he doesn't make the judgment whether they're saved or lost. Even in the matter of the incestuous brother, quotation marks, in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't own the man as being a brother, that he calls himself a brother. And that's, in other words, he's making that profession, but Paul isn't making the judgment whether he's saved or lost. He doesn't know. He can't look inside of his heart. But his actions certainly weren't bespeaking true Christian deportment. So he's warning people, as I must warn as well, make yourselves sure. Make sure your salvation. Make it sure for yourself. Because you can't expect, just because you come to church, shake people's hands, put money in the offering or whatever else you do, that's enough to get you into heaven. Amen. You have to have self-assurance from the Spirit that lives inside of you. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you belong to Him. And so if you have that, you don't have to worry and fret. I don't know whether, you know, have I done enough? Am I good enough? And you already know the answer to that, don't you? So many will say in that day, Lord, Lord. Of course, you say, how do you get saved? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But you see, there's qualifiers through the scripture. You can call on the name of the Lord and not mean it. You can call on the Lord and there's something defective that would cause you to be cast away or reprobate. And that's what happens here. Have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Did we not do many wonderful works in thy name? And I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Now that's a terrible moment, and it should give pause to anybody. We read that and say, what? There are going to be a lot of shocked people, apparently, who called on the Lord, 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 but something was missing. And this is what the believer must now examine himself and say, is there something missing? Is there something defective? Well, how am I going to have assurance? Well, try the Moody approach, right? Read the Bible and say, do I believe this? And if I believe it, has it changed my life? Is the Holy Spirit living inside of me? Do I have his witness that I belong to him? And if I do, walk in full assurance then, instead of being doubtful. Of course, the devil would love to have believers doubting all the time, because if you're doubting, you'll certainly not try to influence somebody else. You're worried about your own condition. You'll spend your whole life worried about whether you're saved. And in the meantime, others will go lost. So there are hypocrites, in case you didn't know. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Now again, he's not even suggesting that there's going to be that you're saved by your good works, but those would be evidential. As James says, misunderstood epistle, that James says, if you have no works, what kind of faith do you have? That's really the crux of what he's saying in that second chapter. Faith without works is dead. So it's a dead faith, in other words. Something's wrong. Something's defective. It is a reprobate faith. And it's a faith, if it isn't producing fruit in a person's life, then we need to examine that and see if something is missing, then it needs to change. And how is it changed? By conviction and by repentance. But plenty of phonies are willing to walk about, and everything's okay as far as they're concerned. They go to church, they do various good works, perhaps even, but something is missing. It's the spirit behind that work. And God will uncover all that in the day of judgment. Even ministers, we already learned in 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No marvel, Satan himself is also transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. So there's no doubt that there are those even in pulpits that are not saved. And they're the ones that cast out devils. They're the ones that prophesy. They're the ones that do good works. And Jesus said, I don't even know who you are. I never knew you. Not that I did know you and you got lost somewhere along the line. I never did know you. And I tell you again that that'll be a day of tremendous shock for some people. Just make sure it's not you, right? Make sure that your love for Christ is the predominant, thriving motivation of your life. It is why you live every day. It's what you live for and the hope of heaven. They're also called heretics in the Bible, because they bring in heretical doctrine, certainly, but they're also reprobate in some of the things that they do. So they're ever learning. They're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, we reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. So you see the word reject there, and we're back to this notion of reprobation. Rejection, cast away, and it'll be a shock for the heretics as well. Now, 2 Timothy speaks of, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word doth eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some. So there we can see what kind of insidious work that these false professors have done amongst the church. Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 13 that there would be tares planted amongst the wheat and would be hard to detect one from the other. In fact, impossible He said, you're going to have to leave it to the angels at the end of time, and they will gather up and separate the wheat from the chaff. So it's not of our business and concern to figure that out. Ours is just when we hear something that we say, no, that's not the truth. That's not what the Bible teaches. And we'll get to that point in our lives where we have that kind of discernment. Romans 1 is a replete a reference to the times of the ends of civilization and what depths we will plunge to. Romans 1:28 speaks of these people, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So they get to a point where they don't want to think about God. They want to put God out. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Now we understand here that God doesn't just reprobate people. Some suggest, Calvinists in particular, suggest that it's already done. They're, all of us are reprobates and so forth, and God just chooses some to be saved. There is prevenient grace. There is desire in the heart of man to know his Creator. And what we do with that will determine our eternal destiny. But what happens after God, as we see in the book of Genesis even, he will not always strive with man. There comes to a point where God says, all right, you want it your way, you can have it your way. You're recalcitrant. And there's no way of turning back at a certain point. Your mind then is reprobate. This is descriptive of the homosexual community in particular in Romans chapter 1, but not exclusively. There's a whole list of sins. At the end of that chapter, he speaks about those that are implacable, those that are disobedient to parents and so forth. Give you some review here. So he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, deceit, backbiters, haters of God, whisperers, what else does it say? Malignity, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, doeth those things, commit such things, and have pleasure in them that do them. So it's reprobation. You could write that over the entire chapter. It's not just the homosexual sin, but that's one of them, of many. All of which demonstrates that they're devoid of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost leads men away from these acts. And any man can be converted. Any person, no matter how evil their lives have been, God saved a murderer named Saul of Tarsus and brought him to eternal life. It can happen to anybody. All right, we move on here. And so he says, but I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. There's this constant conflict between the false apostles that came in after Paul and upset the faith of the Corinthians. And they were accusing Paul of being reprobate. So what's Paul doing? He's trying to set the record straight. We see this happening all the time. It's called projection. Psychological projection is the very thing that you are, you project on somebody else. Now you see that happening constantly here in the political arena, don't you? I mean, the very things that they're accusing the president of, the very things they themselves did. And so that's the way sinners operate. It's all the seed of the devil. It's who the devil is. So we're not confused by it, nor was Paul. He wasn't unsettled about the matter. He knew that his qualification was from on high. He didn't have to certify himself before the Corinthians. These are the very people he won to Christ. I'd have to say they were ingrates. But he said, I trust that you know I'm not a reprobate. Now I pray to God, and he just listed out in the 11th chapter there all those things that he had endured and he had gone through, all because he loved them and he loved those that he went. He was beaten, he was tortured, he was finally beheaded, all for what reason? To reach people with the gospel. And he took no stipend from the Corinthians because the accusation was he was just doing it for the money, so to prove that he wasn't doing it for the money. So he said, all this he's laid out in front of them, and he says, I trust that you know I'm not a reprobate. even though I've been accused of being. So now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest. Though we be as reprobates, in other words, though we're considered by some to be reprobates, he's encouraging them to go on and live the Christian life and to follow on with the teachings that they had learned from him earlier on. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we're glad when we are weak that you are strong. So everything that he sacrificed, everything he did was worth it because he was doing that intentionally that they might be strengthened and edified as Christian. So, and you're strong in this also, we wish even your perfection. Now we're going to take a little bit of time here with what's left to clear up the matter of perfection. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. But it was taught, and it was a heresy, I believe. And it's taught because we find various scriptures here that use the expression perfect or perfecting. So perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I'm sure we went through this whenever we were in the 7th chapter, but that's ages ago, so I don't remember. But so we go back to the original language if you need to, but it's probably misunderstood because of the modern context of perfection and how we look at it. And perhaps in many ways we're missing the tense of this. The tense, teleos, the tense has to do with a perfecting tense in the Greek. The idea that an action begins at a certain point and then continues on thereafter. It's called aorist in the Greek. And I use the illustration of an oak tree and an acorn. Because an acorn is what? Well, it's just the beginning. That's all it is. It has potential. If it's planted correctly and nurtured, it can become something. And what it becomes is an oak tree. That would be its teleos. That would be its perfected end. That's, in other words, what it was created to be. And that's where it needs to go. But there's a process to get there. So when he speaks of their perfection, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about, and the better word perhaps for us today would be maturity. He's saying, don't act like children. Grow up and grow in the things of the Lord and continue to grow in the things of the Lord until we actually meet him. So there's that word, perfect and perfecting and different things throughout the New Testament, but it always has one of these types of roots. And the root is teleos, and there are various cognates from that. So it just means the meaning of healthy, whole, mature dominates most of the use of the equivalent Greek between telos and teleos. Something or someone can be complete, healthy, or mature, yet not without flaw. In fact, it is much easier to be mature and still have flaws. I would probably, everybody tonight is mature, right? We have a mature audience here, I think, right? But is there anybody here without flaw? Of course not. So all of us are reaching for something more. That's why else would you come to church tonight? Wear a mask and sit here for an hour. That would be ridiculous. Most of the people in the world think it is ridiculous. If you hear comments of what people are saying about people decrying the idea, well, why do these Christians need to go to church? If they want to worship God, let them worship God at home. They don't need to form crowds. It's okay to go to the bar. That's different. That's necessary. But this, they think, is unnecessary. So, but the only reason we're coming here, risking health and whatever else to get here, in some cases trees falling on your car coming, it would seem foolish. And to the world it is foolish, except we find this to be our basis of maturing as a believer. And by being reminded of truths that we may have already heard and learned before, but we're in constant need of reminder of these things. So so we'll talk a little bit about tenses here with the 5 minutes or so we have left. So we have positional, progressive, and perfect. So when you talk about the three tenses of salvation, you have justification, which is positional. Is that saved from the penalty of sin? That's the moment you get saved. And sanctification, which is progressive. This is being saved from the power of sin. all believers, after they've been born again and the Holy Ghost has brought them into direct position with the Father by living inside of us, we're now saved from hellfire, the penalty of sin. But sanctification is a progressive. That's when he says, you know, I wish for you your perfection. He's talking about this sanctification, saved from the power of sin. Because believers are faced, everybody here has their temptations, and all of us have failed in those things. And when we fail, we feel badly about it, and we get up and try to do even better each time. Until we get to heaven, at which point then it's called glorification. And so glorification is the perfect tense. Now we're finally where we're supposed to be. It's over. The battle with sin is ended. So we're saved now from the very presence of sin, and that means heaven, because as long as you're here, you'll be exposed to it. It's what Paul had in mind in Philippians 3 in that great discourse, where he says, not as though I'd already attained or either were already perfect, matured. He didn't think he had arrived, in other words, not that I was already perfect. And we can say he has perhaps in mind here glorification, living completely without sin. So he says, already perfect. But I may apprehend that for which also I have apprehended of Christ Jesus, brethren. I count not myself to have apprehended, but there's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to that which is before, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So he's pressing towards the mark. We see a runner again, the idea of running in a race, and he's churning and he's pumping, you know, and so forth. And he's never looking behind, because that's how you slow yourself down. That would be a drag on your speed. So you keep your eyes focused ahead. You can't look behind. There's nothing you can do about the past. People that lament about the past, I mean, what folly that is. Now, we're all subject to that at times, but really, you don't want to live in that. What good is it to, you have remorse about the past, it's over. You can't do anything. You can't change anything about the past. But you can make all the difference about what's going to happen from henceforward. It was Wesley that I think really just borrowed his theology from Arminius. And he said, he taught that you could live without sin. It's called sinless perfection. But one verse to me slays the whole doctrine. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. That context there says it all, defeats this whole notion somehow that we've become perfect people. Again, sinless perfection is based on the confusion of the word, the Greek word teleos. When Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect, it would almost sound like this is proof of that doctrine, except that we understand just from what Paul was saying, he's reaching for the prize that is set before him. And what is the prize? Perfection. He said, I've not attained it, but I'm reaching for it. Every believer is reaching for it, but we never attain it here. We're being sanctified. We're being made mature in the faith, but never arriving. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification, not to destruction. So the believer, well, the preacher in particular, has an obligation, and that is to bring the Word of God in a way that at times perhaps is convicting and sharp, and makes it difficult. People don't necessarily want to hear sharp rebuke and so on, but it's so necessary to growth, there's no other way to do it. Look, all these rioters and so forth, a lot of them coming in from out of state, they're anarchists, the Antifa people. They were down here in Pittsburgh for how many months, sat there and occupied Mellon Park. And when they finally left, they left all their garbage and all their waste matter. I mean, really, a bunch of spoiled brats. And that's the problem with kids that grew up without discipline. without any discipline. They were never told that they were wrong, never told it. You know, they just coddled all their lives. People think sometimes, I give stories about my dad's discipline and so forth, but I thank God for everything I ever received. And a lot of it, I say, was unjust. But whatever, at the times that maybe I thought this was an injustice served, that it really should have been my brother, who was a lot smarter than I was, so, you know, he you know, left me holding the bag sometimes. But that's okay. At the end of the day, it taught me lessons and put me in a position where I could grow as a man and mature as a man. Even when the working aspect, when I'd have to do work at home and so on, and my dad was just all about, you do this, you do, you know, forget the fun and games, you're going to do this. And you don't like that when you're a kid, but you see later on in life, I look at this and I think, you know, all these other guys were out bouncing a ball, and now they've got to pay the plumber $800 to come in to unclog their sewer because they don't know how to do it. They can put a ball in a hoop, or they can hit a home run, but they can't do simple things with their hands. They were never disciplined to do that. They were encouraged to spend their life on what I have to consider vanity. At any rate, so sometimes we have to do things in the preaching of the word that are sharp and disconcerting, and the believers sometimes have to react and respond and kind of jerk back a bit and so forth. But the word of God is quick, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joint and the marrows, and it's the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is indeed sharp. All right, I'd like to give you a lot more on this, but we promise to be through. So we're going to go to the last point, which is greeting one another with a holy kiss, right? All right. So here we are. As he comes down to the close of this epistle, and I hope we learned a lot in 2 Corinthians. It was a joy, as I mentioned at the outset of the teaching here, that this was going to be, I think, one of the deepest books in the New Testament. And you can see all the various doctrines that we've traversed here in the many months that we've discussed this. We come to a wonderfully sweet ending. And after he said, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, lest you be reprobates and so forth. And what does he do at the end? Well, what does a mother or a father do after he's disciplined his children? He finally calls them out of the room after they've had due time to think about what they did and to be sorry for what they did. And then we restore the relationship, don't we? Of course you do. And you put them in your arms and you kiss them. And say, you know, your daddy loves you. That's why I had to paddle you. Because I loved you. So he says, all right, before I leave, he says, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. The only problem is, we can't do that now. So there'll be no kissing tonight. No hugging. Pretty dangerous what's going on out there. I know a lot of people think this is to be dismissed, that this is some kind of a hoax that's been put upon us. Others think there's a conspiracy behind this. I believe in the ultimate conspiracy, which is the mystery of iniquity. So Lord, here we are tonight. We're always glad to be in the house of God. In particular, Lord, you've given us an awful lot to think about in this epistle. And the Apostle Paul brought to us many lessons that revive our heart and spirit and certainly drive us to maturity in the faith. We're asking, Father, that you'd remember all of us here with your special benefits. Help us to continue to be perfected, Lord, to walk in the peace and the joy of the Holy Ghost. Lord, even in the midst of all this that's going on, we have unshakable faith. We know, Lord, that you're working all things together for good. You're doing things that we can't even see at this point in the hearts of others. Perhaps the lost need this desperately. And so, Lord, we'll put up with inconveniences that, in a sense, Lord, are quite minor compared to what others have gone through and certainly going through in third world countries. So look upon us kindly. Bring us a blessing here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.